All right, you know, there's, I think, a need to understand how the Bible came to be, how we came to have it today. And so the very basis of the Bible begins with inspiration. And so what is inspiration? You know, the term as it's used in the New Testament translates the Greek word theopneustos, which is two words put together, which is theos, which is God, and pneustos, which is breathed or spirited. And so it is God-spirited or God-breathed. And so that's how the writing came into being. It's the product of divine breath. And so inspiration kind of goes back to the first cause of the emergence of Scripture. Indicates direct creative activity of God Himself. And so in, well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but let's look over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. We'll spend some time here with this passage of Scripture. It's one of the clearest statements of inspiration. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for righteousness, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly perfect, or may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so it says right there at the beginning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it is all Scripture is God-breathed. And so men were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit filled them, and they spoke the words of God. They wrote them. And so inspiration doesn't just apply to the Scriptures. There were men that were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake. They taught. Remember the things that Jesus told His disciples, that He was going to bring in their remembrance all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That when they were to speak, when they would speak, they would not be speaking their own words, but the Holy Ghost would be speaking through them. And so, but here we're going to look primarily at the inspiration with regard to the written word. And so the biblical definition stands in contrast, though, to the common usage of the term. We say someone's really inspired. We look at a piece of artwork, or we hear a piece of music, and we think, wow, that person's really inspired, or it's really inspiring. That's a different use of the word. Now, that's not what the Word of God is, though when properly applied, it is inspiring to us, but it is not saying that it's, well, Paul was really doing good when he wrote that, you know. It is inspired by God. God breathed. And so pneustos is the word that's translated, you know, to breathe. Pneuma is translated spirit. And so theopneustos is God-spirited or God-breathed. And a good example of that is in 2 Timothy. I think it's, or not Timothy, Peter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter, 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1:20. Nope, that's not it either. Oh, it's, yeah. All right, so knowing 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God in some way went into them, they spoke, they wrote by inspiration. It's interesting, that word moved by, it's also translated, found in another passage in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, I believe, 28, 27, I don't remember now. 27:15. It says there, here's when Paul is making his journey to Rome. He's caught up in the storm, the Eurocyclone, Eurocyclodon. In verse 14, it says, but when the wind was caught and could not bear, or when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. That word translated let her drive, that's the same word in Greek as moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you think about what this boat is doing. They're running before the wind. That's all you can do in a storm in a sailboat, is you have to actually put sails up to keep the bow of the boat up. Otherwise, if you put the sails down, the bow is going to dig in and you're going to get swamped. And so what they would do is they would rig out all the sails and rig the sail right in the middle, not try to steer at all, and just let the wind push them wherever it would. That's the only way they could stay afloat. And so that really describes, I think that's the same verb that's found as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it is not the speaker or the writer who is putting his ideas and his thoughts. He's not the one driving the ship. In other words, it's God that's driving. And so I think we need to understand that. So inspiration is a work of God that he did through certain men. The Bible makes a number of claims of inspiration. That's one of the things that sets it apart from some other books. And when we get into canonization, and that was how they determined which books were written by God and which books were written by men. Often one of the things they look for, does it say it's inspired? And so we'll look at that later. But the Bible does claim inspiration. The Old Testament, number of passages in I think we've got them there in the book. Exodus 4, verse 12, for instance. Here, Moses is speaking, or God is speaking through Moses. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So here is Moses being sent to go back to Egypt to bring the children of Israelite out. He said, one of his excuses, well, I don't know what to say. I'm not a very good speaker. God says, I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. So there it's showing that God is going to speak through Moses. 2 Kings 17, verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil way and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all that the law which I command your fathers, which I sent to you by my servant the prophets. And so notice here he says that the word of God was sent to him, to man, through the prophets. And so a prophet, we think of a prophet sometimes as one who tells the future, and sometimes that's what the prophets did. But primarily they were the spokesman of God. In Exodus 19, verse 7, he talks about all the commandments that the Lord commanded them. And Jeremiah 1, at the very beginning of the book there, it says the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest, who were in Anathoth, the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, and so forth. And so over and over throughout that, the Old Testament, there are claims of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, we already looked at. Prophecy came not old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, he's applying that to the Old Testament scriptures. Then pertaining to the New Testament, Mark 13:11, he said, when they'll arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the New King James translation on that one for some reason. And then in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. too. One 11 and 12, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so over and over, Paul and Peter, all the apostles, they claim inspiration. And so, biblical writers understood themselves. They understood that what they were writing was not their own work. You know, there's so many people that what they do, they say they do it by revelation, inspiration. You ask a Catholic why they teach things that are different from what's in the Bible, and their answer is that the Bible is not their only source. And so the papal infallibility is what they claim, and they say, well, the Pope says something and it becomes equal with Scripture because he is inspired of God. And so that's not... what the Bible says, and clearly at the end of the book of Revelation, talks about do not add to or take away from the Word of God. So, but the writers understood themselves to be writing only the divine message. Not just the authors understood that they were speaking on behalf of God, but they also, remember as we look through all the gospel accounts and through the book of Acts, that when they perform a miracle, there's always a reason for it. They're not just, Jesus didn't go around all the time just healing people just to heal people. I think there were times he did exactly that. But there were other times, and most of the time we have recorded in the Bible, is that he healed people, and then he was able to bring a crowd and teach people. The apostles did the same thing. And so it showed that the message, or at least the messenger, came from God, and therefore so does the message. That's just one of the ways that you could verify that somebody spoke the words of God is they did the miracles. Over in Matthew or Mark 16, there the last verse or two of the book of Mark. Jesus gives them the Great Commission. And verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall not recover. Or they shall recover, excuse me. Now, people make this a general application, and I don't believe that's the case at all. But as far as these performing of miracles. But these signs would follow the apostles, would follow the inspired men. We don't need the miracles now. The miracles are of no need because their purpose was to confirm the Word. The Word is confirmed. It's already been confirmed. And so they would use the miracles to show their authority. But they don't lay hands on the sick and make them recover and other things like that, do they? Yeah. It's amazing what people do. any other comments on that? Another one of the verifiable elements of inspiration is consistency with Bible, other Bible teaching. And we'll look more at this in the canonization. Again, they discover which books are written by God and how do you prove a book is written by God. Well, for one, you disprove a book if it has a contradiction. And so there's a number of so-called extra gospel accounts floating around that have been popularized through the years, the Gospel of Judas and can't remember, there's a couple other that are kind of popular, but there are things in those writings that clearly contradict clear Bible teaching. And so, obviously, they can't be part of the Word of God. But, you know, here, when we look at the Bible, we see consistency in teaching and presentation. You know, there's 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, 66 books altogether, something around 40 writers. Oh, 40 writers, but a bunch of writers. I don't remember how many it was. I guess it is about 40 writers. And so, scattered over 1,600 years. So the first book written was written by Moses around 1800 B.C. The last one was written about 180. And so right around 1,600 years. And so different languages, different cultures, different times, different locations, different individuals, and yet there are no contradictions. So this should be a viable criteria for recognizing inspired teaching. It's acknowledged in several places in the Bible. Look over in Deuteronomy 13. All right, it says there, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods whom which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put evil away from you. And so here he says, if he teaches something different, even if he does a miracle, even if he works a miracle, if he teaches something that's different than what you've been taught, something that is goes against what he has already taught to go and follow another god, he said, don't listen to that person. And so the same is applied to any writing that we might read. You know, you can read the Book of Mormon. You can read the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Those are the three books that the Mormons believe are inspired alongside the Bible. Of course, if there's a contradiction from their book to the Bible, well, it was the Bible that was wrong, not our book. But then look over in 1 John 4, verse 1. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world. And so there's a, and then of course in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I'm not looking for Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'm having a hard time doing things. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than which ye have received, let him be accursed. So he said, even an angel, if what is taught contradicts what has already been taught, then you can't listen to it. It's false. And so many religious texts claim they're divinely authored in some way. And so how can we accept the claims of one book in contrast to another? And, you know, the basic agreement of the claims with the general body of the universal knowledge is one way. And so if somebody starts claiming that, well, Jesus is a God, he is not God, he is a God, well, that is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. And so a number of places, even, you know, if you threw out John 1, verses 1 through 3, which is, of course, teaches that Jesus is God, makes it very clear. But there is a translation out there, the New World Translation, put out by the Jehovah Witnesses, that they've inserted the word "a" when it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says the Word was a God. And so that's a, it claims to be religious, claims to be the Word of God. You know, you ask a Jehovah Witness about their translation, they'll say it's an award-winning translation. That's one told me that four or five times. It's an award-winning translation. It's won international awards for being a great translation. Well, who's giving the award? The Jehovah Witnesses are giving the awards. It's like if I wrote my own book and then gave myself an award for doing it. And that's basically what they were doing. Another example, of course, the Book of Mormon makes several religious and historical claims that cannot be substantiated, and they go against what is already known to be true. And so we can't do that. It claims that one named Alma founded the Church of God or the Church of Christ more than 100 years before his birth. And so tell me how that's possible. Begins with a claim that Nephi, a Jew descended from Joseph, and wrote a record in Egyptian and sailed to the Americas with his followers. If true, the same traces of Jewish presence in the Americas would exist. And yet, there are no traces of ancient Hebrews living in North America. True, some traces of Jewish presence in America would exist. Just as there's a record of the Jews in the Middle East. You know, a culture of people, a nation of people that do things a certain way, they're going to leave evidence. And so, anyway, the Book of Mormon makes some number of claims that just go against what is known. You know, the Quran makes claims of being inspired. Muslims claim that part of the Old Testament and the gospel accounts of Christ are inspired. Well, they say the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then the four gospel accounts are the only parts of our Bible that's inspired, and that the Quran corrects all the false teaching that's in here. So again, it claims inspiration, but it still contradicts areas of the Bible they say are inspired. And so, you know, it's so important that we, recognize that, you know, the Bible is verbally inspired. The very words, we call it verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary implies that every single word is from God. And so, you know, God did not, throw out some ideas and say, well, write something like this. He said, write these exact very words. And so every single word that is in the Bible is there because God wanted it there. All right. So that's what we're going to get into next, then, is the mechanics of inspiration. Of course, the process itself is supernatural. And when we say that, you know, God working contrary to things that are in nature. And so he sets aside nature. You know, it's not a natural thing for the Spirit of God to move someone to speak or write. You know, to set aside, or anyway, it's a supernatural process. God works through a human agent to provide either an oral or written communication. So several ideas are put forward, the Bible, to describe the process and results of inspiration. Now, some say, well, the Bible is only a remarkable human book without divine inspiration. And so I've heard that said. That's one of the most common things that non-believers, atheists, and so forth will want to tell you. Well, you know, there's some good things in there. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. You know, he had some good moral ideas that he got from God, or he got from, you know, not Gandhi, Buddha. That he got some good ideas he borrowed from Buddha, and he borrowed these other good ideas, and he was a really good teacher, and we should really listen to what he had to say about how to live and how to conduct ourselves and so forth. But, you know, the Bible's really just not inspired. It's just a good human, good book. They got lucky. You know, they edited it heavily through the years so that it looks like it's all the same book. So that's what they say. So that's one way to look at the Bible. That's a false way to look at it. And so another false idea about the Bible is it's only partially inspired. And so the idea is that, well, there's some good in there. That some of the Bible's inspired. A lot of it's just the collection of men. And so there's a lot of problems with that. So we're going to look at some other kind of categories under that, subcategories, I suppose. The first one is that the inspiration only happens to the authors. And so that's pretty simple, is that basically the idea is that God said, you know, here's the core. He gives them a full of doubt, and says, well, let me fill that in your own words. And so, provided the general thoughts. He said, well, you know, just however you want to word it, just figure it out, you know, just however you want to do it. But these are the ideas that I want you to convey. And so, the problem is that, how can you trust anything that, and why would an infallible divine God, why would he give his ideas and his thoughts through the thoughts of men? You know, that's not a very good way of doing things, you know. If you ever tell somebody to pass a message on to someone else, and then that message that they get is kind of hard because they didn't understand what you were saying. You didn't understand the point. I get this from my kids a lot. Still do sometimes. Well, mom said to do this, this, and all. That doesn't even make sense. Because they didn't understand what mom wanted to do. They're trying to put their own words. And so I have to go back and say, what? So that's what happens. So, but that's not a very good way to convey a message. And so it would assume the author would have full comprehension of the thoughts and then the ability to render thoughts in a way completely satisfying. And so it's not a, well, here's my thoughts, you just express them however you say best, however you think best. You know, Acts 2, verse 39. Oh, did you hear something?
Yeah, I was going to say, we don't really see that too, because we see all the font translations that are out there and how all over the place that they are instead of the word for word translations. And so we did a demonstration of that by looking at the translations of the Bible, and we can imagine what that would be like if it was left to all these men.
Yeah.
If they were given their own font, there's no way that the system could be there.
Right. You know, example of this, found in Acts chapter 2, you know, right after Peter, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are far off, as many, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so he says, it's to you, standing here, to your children, and to as many, even those that are far off. Now, did And so inspiration, another and so so they Now, so he